Now, our theme this morning is from 2 Kings, chapters 9 to 10, on the rather intriguing character of Jehu. And I'm going to leave Chris to talk about that and explain that to you. But the reading this morning comes from two short passages, first in 1 Kings and secondly in 2 Kings, that are prophecies and statements about the future, but concern Jehu and what is going to happen in the very near future. They're not long-term prophecies. The first one is on page 364 of the Church Bible. That is 1 Kings chapter 21, and we're reading verses 21 to 24. Page 364. Verse 21. And Ahab is speaking to Elijah. I'm going to bring disaster on you. Elijah is replying to Ahab. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. And if you turn over a few pages to 2 Kings chapter 8 on page 377, and we're reading just verses 12 and 13. Kings 8, verses 12 and 13. Why is my Lord weeping? Asked Haziel. Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites, he answered. You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women.
Okay, if you could go to 2 Kings 9 and 10, which is where we're going to be this morning. At the moment, we're doing a number of vignettes in 2 Kings, which will last us up until the end of the summer season, apart from the first Sundays of each month when we will do the book of the Bible. Now, if I asked you what are the most chilling words of Jesus Christ from his ministry, I wonder which verse you would choose. This is the verse that I've chosen. From Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We're in 2 Kings this morning, chapters 9 and 10. And so far this morning, I've had two texts read to you that are not in these chapters. And I've now laid on you another verse that, again, is not in the chapters that we are dealing with. Why? Well, we're looking at the story of Jehu this morning. And it's not a pleasant one. But it is one that we can learn from. And I think right at the beginning, I want to lay out exactly what happened to Jehu so you can then trace it through the chapter as we read it. Jehu was, let's get this right, anointed by God through his prophet. He received a prophetic word. He did mighty works. He was zealous for the Lord. He fulfilled prophecy. But he did not obey the law of the Lord. And what I want you to see from Jehu this morning is that in the midst of your Christian life, you could be deceived. So in some senses, we're going to look at Jehu as a warning to our hearts, something that we need to take attention to, just in case we are deceiving ourselves. The easiest thing to do in life is to deceive yourself. And I can think of many people who have been anointed by God, received prophetic words, did mighty works, were zealous, they fulfilled prophecy, but they have not lasted in the Christian life. When we think of the kings of Israel, of which Jehu is one eventually, we're always asking ourselves a question because of the way that the Old Testament is arranged for us. Right from the beginning in Genesis, you will remember, Genesis 3:15, we've been waiting for the promised seed that will come and deal with the serpent. Since then, we've had the promises of Abraham about Israel, the inheritance of the land which has been fulfilled. But throughout the story so far, the nation has not found any leader who can actually deal with the evil that is in the hearts of men and women. We've had Moses, we've had Aaron, we've had Joshua, we've had Judges, we've had Saul, we've had David, we've had Solomon, and many other prominent people, but they have been flawed. And the title for each and every one of them is they are not the one who is to come. So what about Jehu? He's the son of Jehoshaphat. We see that from our text. If you're there in 2 Kings, chapter 9, you'll see that in verse 2. And he reigned as the 10th king of Israel for 28 years. And as we've seen from our readings with the references to Ahab, he lived in a time of religious apostasy in Israel and Judah. And this apostasy reached its height during the reigns of Ahab and Jehoram. What is now so disastrous is that this apostasy has spread from Israel to Judah and is cemented by the fact that the king of Judah, Ahaziah, is related to Joram, who is king of Israel. Elisha has had enough, and it's time to act. And what we see here is Elisha's last recorded act as a prophet. And if you read the text, you will notice that it is an act of delegation. Because Elisha calls one of his students from the company of the prophets to take a message to Jehu, who is at Ramoth Gilead, where all the army officers are because they've been fighting against Hazael. He is to talk to him privately, according to verse 2. And actually what we see here is something that is more than just a prophetic message, because it is an act of anointing. And you will know from the Old Testament that when someone is anointed, they are given a special responsibility. And the responsibility that Jehu is going to get is that he should be king. And the prophets, Elisha's student, is told that in verse 3, and he says, "This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel," and then this little instruction, "then open the door and run, don't delay." We'll come back to that a little bit later. When the student prophet arrives in Ramoth Gilead, he finds that all the army leadership is gathered together and needs to call Jehu out from the meeting. Jehu goes out of the house and is anointed and given a special message by the prophet. He is to be king, but he's also given a task. He is to deal with the house of Ahab for all that they have done against the servants of God. Verse 7, "You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel." There is a principle stated here that we see today. No one gets away from attacking the Lord's anointed, the Lord's servants. The people who oppose Christians today, the people who persecute Christians today, will be judged. There's also a special prophecy for Jezebel about how she is going to die in verse 10. "As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." And then he opened the door and ran. So the prophet eventually left after giving those instructions to Jehu. And what he's left behind is Jehu, who is now anointed as king in verse 13. The thing is that Jehu's been anointed as king, but the king of Israel is still alive. So we have to have a coup d'etat. The city of Jezreel is expectant. The king of Israel has had to go back there because he's wounded. They all want to know what happens at Ramoth-Gilead. They're watching and they're sending out horses. They watch from the walls of the city. They send out horsemen to find out what is going on. They send the first horseman. They send the second horseman. And both those horsemen join Jehu's army. They don't come back. And for those who know anything about Jehu, you will know that Jehu is known in the Bible for his habits of driving. He drives too fast. Verse 20. They are looking out. The lookout reported he's reached them, but he isn't coming back of the second servant. The driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman. That's probably about as much as you or most of you will know about Jehu. Hopefully you will know a little bit more by the time this message is complete. Joram, king of Israel, then takes action himself because the two people he sent out have not come back. He readies his chariot, and with the visiting king of Judah, he heads out to meet Jehu. And where does he meet him? He meets him at Naboth's vineyard. All these things are extremely important for the story. There will be no peace, says Jehu, while Jezebel's influence towards the occult and idolatry abound in the nation. Joram realizes what is happening, and he turns and flees, urging Ahaziah, the king of Judah, to do the same. And Jehu assassinates Joram, the king of Israel, and his body is thrown into Naboth's vineyard. This jogs Jehu's memory of a prophecy from the time of Joram's father, Ahab, that there would be a full accounting for the treachery against Naboth's family, verse 25 of chapter 9. Ahaziah escapes the coup attempt. He's wounded. He gets to Megiddo before he dies and is buried in the city of David in verse 29. What about Jezebel? Jezebel in Jezreel is defiant to the end. When she hears the news about her son Joram, she puts on her makeup to confront Jehu from upstairs. Her resistance is useless. Her concubines betray her. Jehu commands them to throw her out of the window, which she does in verse 32 of chapter 9. And she dies trampled underfoot by the advancing horses. Jehu celebrates his victory and gives orders for Jezebel's body to be buried with the respect due to a king's daughter. But there's no body to be found. And Jehu remembers the prophecy of Elijah of 1 Kings 21, verse 23, that we read at the beginning of this service. Jehu is now king. What's he have to do? It's difficult to consolidate power if you can't deal with those things that would oppose you. So Jehu now has to deal with Ahab's family and followers. In chapter 10, you'll find there are at least 70 of them around the area. Jehu challenges their leaders to defend them, but they haven't got much of a hope. Chapter 10, verse 4 says, they were terrified and said, if two kings could not resist him, i.e. the king of Judah and the king of Israel, how can we? They capitulate in verse 5, and Jehu makes them show their allegiance to him by beheading 70 key local leaders. They do this. The heads are sent to Jezreel and left in two piles at the entrance of the city for all to see as a warning. The prophecy is fulfilled in verse 10 of chapter 10, where the text says, know then that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah. And Jehu dealt pretty ruthlessly with Ahab's house in verse 11. He then has to mop up a few more people. He has to deal with more of Ahab's house, first some relatives, and then he meets Jehonadab, who's one of his followers, and brings him into his chariot so Jehu can show off to him. It does seem that Jehu is a bit of a show-off, because he says here in verse 16, Jehu said to Jehonadab, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Then he made him ride in his chariot. What he means by that is, see, come and see how fast I can drive. A bit like Top Gear, really. They ride together to Samaria, and they finish off Ahab's house in verse 17. At a time of political change in this country, aren't you glad for democracy? That we have systems to actually exchange power between human beings rather than have to resort to all-out war. If you're aware of the situation, say, in the southern Sudan, which has been, just as of yesterday, 5 years in existence, most of which has been at civil war, and just over the weekend, the two different dissident factions of the two presidents, the president and the vice president, they start fighting each other. Over 1 million people have been killed in that fledgling country. Of what use is that? We should be very grateful that we live in a system whereby we can organize these things in a reasonable manner, where we can deal with disagreement, we can deal with disappointment on the parts of people who don't get their will, and we can work together for the good of the nation, because we believe that the system may not be perfect, but it gives us a way forward. It's not chaotic like Jehu and Israel and Judah. It's not a coup d'etat. We've lived in a country where there were coup d'etats, and they are always frightening, and they're always destabilizing, and they do not help anybody within that particular nation. So what Jehu has done up to this particular point is to deal with his political enemies. He's put them all in their place. Most of them have been assassinated. But he also has something else to do, because he has to deal with the Baal worship. He pretends to worship Baal in chapter 10 and gathers the Baal prophets together. He says he's going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal, and there's a three-line whip on this service in verse 19 of chapter 10, where it says, "Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his ministers and all his priests. See that no one is missing, because I'm going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal. Anyone who fails to come will no longer live." But Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the ministers of Baal. They all come to the temple, and Jehu gives them robes. Jehu and Jehonabad make sure that no real believers have drifted in. Verse 23, it says, "Then Jehu and Jehonabad, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. Jehu said to the ministers of Baal, 'Look around and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, only ministers of Baal.' They post 80 men around the building, and they kill all the prophets of Baal on his orders. And there will be big trouble if they do not do this 100%. All of the Baal worshippers have to be destroyed. They throw the bodies out of the temple. They enter the inner shrine of the temple. They remove the sacred stone. They demolished it. And the temple was then, according to verse 27, used as a toilet." That's the story of 2 Kings 9 and 10. What's the issues that we have to face? One of them is that idols remain despite the destruction of the Baal prophets. Another thing we see is that God is in control of history. You see, what we see here is God using his prophet Elisha to rectify the serious situation in Israel. In this time of religious declension, the prophets, especially Elijah and Elisha, had been the leaders of the minority who were faithful to the Lord. You may remember that right at the beginning of Elijah's ministry, he was told by God in 1 Kings 19 that there were over 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, although things looked bleak. What that tells us is that no matter how serious the situation is, God has his people. Now, back at the beginning of chapter 9, when the prophet arrives to speak to Jehu, he adds material to what Elisha has told him to say. We see that material in verses 6 to 10 of chapter 9. And you think to yourself, why did this prophet not obey exactly what Elisha said, but he actually added to his message? We have to understand that this prophet was not thinking up things on his own that he was going to add to the particular command to Jehu, because it is from the understanding of this man who is in the school of the prophets of what he has heard from Elijah and Elisha. And in these verses, we read at the beginning, which show just how God works his purposes out in this world. What God always does, and we must get hold of this, brothers and sisters, he gives ample warning before acting. This case that we're looking at, it was 40 years between the prophecy and the judgment. And that reminds us of something that we need to remember continually that comes up in the New Testament. And it comes up in the Epistle to Peter. 2 Peter 3, verse 8, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That is an indication of the time in which we live. We live in the day of salvation. This is the time of opportunity to respond to the gospel. This is the time of opportunity to build up the church with the gifts and abilities that God has given to you. But this is prophecy fulfilled. You see, 40 years passed by and then judgment came. In Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, he indicated that he would expand to the east in order to fulfill his aims. And he did that when he took on Russia with disastrous consequences. But he had already said what he was going to do. In this case, as we see throughout the Bible, God has said what was going to happen. He'd also said who would come and do it. Elisha began his work in 1 Kings 19. Hazael is on the scene at that particular time. And Jehu is predicted as the person who's going to carry out this particular coup d'etat. So God chooses Jehu to instigate the coup d'etat, but when you look closely at the words of verses 6 to 10 in chapter 9, you see that it is not Elisha or Elijah or Jehu who are the primary actor. Jehu is to destroy the house of Ahab, but God will avenge the blood of his servants. We already in verse 7 already. I will avenge the blood of my servants. The house of Ahab will perish, but God will cut off every descendant. Verse 8. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel. And God is the one who ends this dynasty as others before Ahab in verse 9. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. So what we can see here is that in these verses, God's word is the catalyst of history. They act on his instructions. Jehu, Elisha, Elijah, all these people, they are doing exactly what God has said they would do a few years before. And we see this most clearly outlined to us at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. When in Matthew chapter 26, verses 53 to 54, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with sword and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." There is an exact correspondence between the promises and the words of God and the actions of God. And for those things that we have not yet experienced, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final judgment, you can be 100% certain are going to happen. That is why part of our gospel ministry today is to urge people to consider their particular situation and to learn from it and, if necessary, to flee from the wrath that is to come. That is the gospel. Wrath is coming back, but Jesus has suspended it. He suspended it on the cross for us, and he suspended it throughout the day of salvation. You only have to look at Luke chapter 4 to see Jesus doing that in the synagogue in Nazareth. But the day of salvation will not remain forever, brothers and sisters. There will be an end. And God's word continually builds that promise in small little vignettes like the one we're looking at today, that God will exactly fulfill the word that he has proclaimed to us. The second thing is that God cares about the sufferings of his people. Rosemary was using Isaiah in her prayer, and I was looking through Isaiah yesterday, and I found this verse, which many of you will know. No weapon formed against you will prosper. As believers this morning, do we believe that? There may be a lot of weapons being formed against us at the moment of which we are not aware. When those weapons are formed against us, Are we going to react biblically and understand that it may be a temporary inconvenience for us, but the weapons formed against us will not prosper? We've already seen in chapter 9, verses 7 and 10, verses I've read, about God caring about the suffering of his people. Ahab had relentlessly persecuted God's people. He and his house cannot get away with attacking the apple of God's eye. We also see a specific punishment full of symbolism for Joram. You may remember I said in chapter 9, verse 21, we see that the confrontation between Jehu and Joram takes place at Naboth's vineyard. What was the significance of this? Well, if any of you were here a few weeks ago when Rachi preached on this particular passage, you will know the significance of this particular place. That was the vineyard, which was the center of one of the greatest injustices in the Old Testament. And it illustrated all that was dangerous about power with no accountability. Naboth refused to give in to Ahab's demand for the land. That's not just a question, can I have that bit of land outside the church? You have to remember what the land is. This is the promised land that was given to each family, clan, according to their needs. And it was kept in the family, so this kind of request could not lead to some people owning more land than others. And they had a jubilee system in order to redistribute the land if it had got a little bit out of control. But what we saw here was Jezebel's greed and dissatisfaction with what God had already given them. And Naboth's refusal annoyed Ahab, and he conspired with his wife Jezebel to frame Naboth at a feast. Two local yobs were hired to accuse Naboth unjustly. Naboth and his sons were stoned to death, and Ahab took the land. But you don't get away with it. As in Egypt, God hears the cry of his people. Revelation 6, 9 to 11 says the same. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And justice hits Joram right there at Naboth's vineyard. And that jogs Jehu's memory about the prophecy that I read earlier, or Rosemary read earlier in the service, that again, this exact event is being fulfilled. And there's one other little detail in this, which I think is remarkable. And that is in verse 26. The text says, yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord. Naboth was a recipient of great injustice, but God knows his name. And God put that situation right temporally in this world, and he will put that situation right eternally in the new heavens and the new earth, where Naboth will be exalted. You see, the hairs on your head are numbered in God's sight. He cares for you. He cares for your name. He cares for who you are. And if you suffer injustice, he cares for you even more. So let's not be afraid as we face an uncertain future. Let's take confidence of the word of God, that God knows your name. He numbers the hairs on your head. And you can approach the future, however uncertain it may be, with confidence that this is the living God, the one that we worship. The most famous incident here, of course, is the judgment on Jezebel. It is very gory and exactly fulfills the prophecy made about her death. She had been a constant thorn in the flesh for God's people. In death, she's so arrogant and stately, she even did her face up before she was thrown out of the window. She has no burial ground at all, which in Jewish society is an absolute curse not to be able to bury a body. So Jehu's coup stresses this religious dimension. It fulfilled prophetic predictions. It took vengeance on Jezebel through the plan of God. It wiped out the house of Ahab and Baal from the northern kingdom. Evil is accounted for. And you say to yourself, isn't this a little bit violent? It's pretty hard to make judgment pleasant. The third thing we find is that God's servants are flawed. As I mentioned, Jehu is very zealous. The summary statements of chapter 10, verses 11, 17, 28 describe what he did, but we are made to look further for an evaluation of his kingdom. The evaluation of Jehu comes at the end of chapter 10, verses 29 to 33, and it applies the true assessment of Jehu. It says, "The Lord said to Jehu," verse 30, "because you've done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." Verse 31, "Yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart." Did you get that? Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord. That verse I put up from the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus at the beginning of the sermon talked about, "Depart from me, you who work lawlessness." And what I want to describe to you now is that we are here at what I would want to call the edgy side of grace. We've had a wonderful picture this morning of the communion service, which is God's grace to us, which we did nothing to deserve. And God launches us into freedom. But there is always an edgy side of grace. And the edgy side of grace is to say to you, "God has freed me, I can do what I like." That, brothers and sisters, is lawlessness. You cannot do what you like. We are free from the law. Jesus has finished the law, but the law represents the character and the will of God. And Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So what I'm saying to you this morning is that if you're a believer, but you're living a lawless life where you think you can do what you like and you can ignore the commands of God and you can ignore the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ and just live as you can, be careful. Be careful. Careful, because there's an edgy side of grace where you can take your freedom to an extortionate extent and destroy your life. And this side of eternity, I can think of people who might well have done that. We also see in this particular story that God not only deals with his people, Israel and Judah, but he actually uses Hazael, in order to reduce the size of the nation. In verse 32, it says, "In those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Hazael overpowered the Israelites throughout their territory, east of the Jordan, in all the land of Gilead, the region of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Ariel by the Arnon Gorge through Gilead to Bashan." So what you see with Jehu is that he did a lot of good things that he was commanded to do, but his revolution didn't go far enough. It failed to capture his heart. He overthrows apostasy but retains some kind of perversion, and he delivers far less than he should have. And also we see that God is impartial. If his people sin, he will deal with it, and he does. So it's a sobering message, really, as Hazael is used to bring judgment on the one who brought God's judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. God will eventually give Judah and the surrounding nations to Babylon. Jehu, like so many others, was pressed into service, but he didn't accept the full commitment that God had wanted for him. And Jehu gets consigned to history, just like all the other ones who we were expecting. Is he the one who is to come? No, he's not, because we're waiting for a greater king, a greater priest, and a greater prophet than Jehu ever was, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehu shows that one can be used by God and judged by God, which is why I began with Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23. We should use Jehu's story to haunt us to be fearful and faithful Christians. Amen.